You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
The prophecy of Zephaniah. Oftentimes when I ask people to turn to one of the minor prophets, it's good to take a 5-minute break and give them an opportunity to kind of leaf through their Bibles. If you know where the beginning of the New Testament is, Matthew, surely you do. Just go there and turn left and go 3 books to the left. It's right toward the end of the Old Testament canon. And I want to read from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 17. And why we're doing this today, rather than back in 1 Peter, I'll make clear in just a moment. The prophet writes this: "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" Wow. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for what ultimately matters in life. And that is that you look upon us in all of our weakness, immaturity, our struggles, our sin, our failings. And yet, you sing over us. How do we put words to that, Father? How do we get our minds and hearts and affections around that truth? Help us this morning. Father, for those who may never have read this verse of Scripture before, for those perhaps who have read it but have scoffed at it because it sounds beyond anything that could reasonably be true. For all of us this morning, I pray your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds. Lord, move us beyond mere belief and let the truth of this passage take root in our souls and do a mighty work of grace and healing, breaking bondage, breaking shame, overcoming fear, as we think about this incredible reality that trumps and transcends everything else in life. So we ask for your help this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the strangest and most ironic things about Christianity is that one of our loudest and most vocal declarations is embraced and believed with the least degree of sincerity. Let me say that again. One of the truths that we loudly proclaim publicly, we privately in our hearts doubt. And it has to do with the love of God. Of everything that we say about God, you know this is true, nothing is more foundational and central than the reality that God is love. Nothing. It is the love of God that makes sense of everything in the Christian faith, of creation, of the incarnation of Christ in human flesh, of his death on the cross, of the reality of heaven that is to come. Nothing else makes sense apart from an understanding of that incredible truth. But here is the ironic thing. At the same time that we publicly declare that, and make it known, we privately and personally doubt it. And it's interesting because we don't do this with any other attribute of God. We don't stand up and talk about God's holiness and then scratch our heads and say, well, I'm not real sure about that. Or we don't make affirmations about his omnipotence and then wonder if maybe he's really weak when it comes right down to it. It's only with the love of God. And again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Christians are being hypocritical. It's not as if we profess that God is love when in fact in our hearts we deny it. It's simply that we tell others that it is true, but when it comes to us personally, we say, I'm not real sure that this extends to my soul. You see, when I say God is love, or when the Bible affirms that God is love, I don't want you to get the idea that it's just making some sort of abstract affirmation about the character of God. When the Bible says God is love, it means that God is a lover. Love is a relational term. And so when I talk about God's love for us, what I'm saying is that he pursues, at the core of his purpose on this earth and for eternity, he pursues us for the sake of a relationship of intimacy and acceptance and forgiveness and enjoyment. That's what it means when we say that God is love. And that reality is what so many Christian men and women doubt for themselves. Not for others, but for themselves. This morning, I want to take time to portray for you as best I am able the reality of God's love for struggling, weak, immature, sinful people like you and me. But I don't want to do it by just giving you definitions. I want to use imagery. I want to use a passage of Scripture that portrays this love in an altogether unique way, because I don't want us to leave here today just thinking about it. I want us to experience the reality of it. I don't want it just to be an idea flitting around in your brain. I want it to take root in your heart as a force for good in your life. In my own Christian experience, I've been a believer, most of my life. I've never questioned the reality of God's love. I've always been confident that his love was responsible, for my being saved. But it's one thing to say that I know that God loves me. It's another thing to say, I believe he likes me. For many years, I used to define love in my own mind as somewhat synonymous with tolerance. In other words, when I said God loves me, what I really had in mind was he puts up with me. He endures me. Out of deference to his son, he includes me in his kingdom. But the idea that God enjoys me never entered my mind, much less took root in my heart. The idea that God actually delights in me just never registered. Like many of you here this morning, because I've talked to you and many of you here, we actually went through this process together. In the late 1980s, I had an incredible transformation in my life, and my wife did as well, as did our church down in Ardmore where I was pastoring at the time. We became introduced to Dennis Jernigan. And back in starting about 1988 or 89, we would make the trek up I-35 on the first Friday and Saturday night of every month to go to the Night of Praise, which used to be held at Western Hills Church and then moved over to Dell City and then eventually up to Metro Church. And we had never encountered anything like that. And what we discovered, beyond the music, beyond the skill, beyond the worship itself, was the reality of Zephaniah 3:17. Because those of you who know Dennis are aware that his entire ministry has been birthed out of this passage, and so many of his songs reflect its truths. And over the next couple of years, the Spirit of God did an incredible work of grace in our hearts, bringing us to the realization that God sings over us. And the implications of that, the consequences for how it affects how we live And how we think of God, how we think of ourselves and one another in the church, just almost beyond description. So what about you this morning when you think of how God thinks of you? What comes to mind? How do you respond to a passage such as this? In fact, let me just start out by asking some simple questions. You answer them quietly in your own heart. When God sets His mind on you, what does He think? And when God meditates on you in His heart, how does He feel? And when He opens His mouth to speak of you, what does He say? I asked a lady that one time in a counseling session. She was struggling with this truth. She just snapped back almost the second I finished asking the question. She said, "He thinks badly of me. He feels repelled by me. And he opens his mouth and says, yuck." So I had her read Zephaniah 3:17. She sat there stunned. And about 5 minutes of silence, just tears just began to stream down her face. She said, "He sings over me." She said, "I can understand him shouting at me, but singing over me?" I said, "That's right." You see, when God thinks about you, when he meditates on you in his heart, when he opens his mouth, he sings in delight and joy and in love. That's the message I want you to hear this morning. Now, before I go another step, I don't want you to misunderstand what the prophet is saying here. He's not saying here that God looks approvingly on our sin. That's not the point of the passage. God is grieved by our sin. He is heartsick because of our sin. But that doesn't mean he turns away from us in disgust. Not at all. In fact, I would contend that his reaction to our sin is precisely what demonstrates and proves his love for us. If God were utterly indifferent to your failures, your mistakes, your sinful decisions and choices, if he were indifferent, would you really think that he loved you? If God didn't care about the kinds of choices that you and I make, do you think he would love you? In fact, if God were somehow shut down and utterly unaffected by our failures and our rebellion, there's no way that we could say that he loved us. It is precisely because of the love that God's heart does ache and often breaks at our failures. But that doesn't mean that he turns from us in disgust. And how that can be true is one of the most difficult things for Christians to embrace and to understand. They're happy to say it about others, but they can't say it for themselves. There have been on occasion in the past, and by the way, just so you know, this passage is one of the two most formative passages in all of my life. I wrote a book called The Singing God based upon this text. And the fact of the matter is, I have to preach this passage about once a year. So you'll probably hear it again next year. I just need to stop about once a year and just preach this to my own soul. But I have actually had people suggest that it's illegitimate to do so. I've heard objections such as, "But isn't Zephaniah 3 addressed to the nation Israel? So how is it that you so freely apply it to the church today?" And my response is, and I don't want to go into detail on this, I read Ephesians 2, I read Galatians 3, and it says that those Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus are themselves the true seed of Abraham, included in the commonwealth of Israel, of one with believing Jews, and thus whatever applies to them in their relationship with God applies to us. You see, the same truth that is found in Zephaniah 3 is described multiple times in the New Testament. It's just under different imagery, just different language. And then I hear people say, "But wait a minute, you know, I read this passage and it sounds to me like this is all in the future. That this is what God is going to feel and how he's going to relate to us when Christ comes back, when the consummation of all things comes to pass. Well, that's true. But the principle of what it tells us about the character of God is timeless. Folks, God doesn't start loving you in the future. He doesn't start enjoying you when Christ returns. His love was birthed in eternity past. It is manifest in the cross and extends into eternity future. And then I hear people say, but he's talking about corporate people here. Is it really legitimate for us to apply that to ourselves as individuals? Well, let me ask you something. What is a corporate body if not the collective expression of the people who comprise it? Can you imagine me standing before you from the Word of God and making application to you as a church, but you being sitting there saying, well, you know, I guess it does apply to the whole body, but it has nothing to do with me as an individual. That's ridiculous. Whatever pertains to the corporate body, if you are a part of it, pertains and applies to you as well. So look with me at Zephaniah 3. There are three incredible truths about God that are affirmed here. We're only going to look in detail at one of them. This passage talks about God's presence with us. It talks about his power exerted on our behalf. But then thirdly, it talks about his passion for his people. Notice, first of all, what it says about God's presence. There in verse 17, the first line. The Lord your God is in your midst. Now, do you know how a lot of people respond to that? The Lord is present with us. He's in our midst. No, that's not because I didn't get to bed till 2 a.m. The yawn. God's here. Well, that's nice. Better that he's here than not. You know. I want you to look at what the prophet says our appropriate response should be. Look back up at verses 14 and 15 if you have your Bibles open. Sing aloud. And by the way, I think that means sing aloud. Okay? Shout, O Israel. I actually think that's what it means. Rejoice! Exult with all of your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. How do you respond to the reality that the God of heaven and earth is here in our midst? You sing aloud. You shout. You rejoice. You exult with all your heart. I mean, he's talking about celebration. He's talking about a party. I love the language that he uses. This word that is translated shout in verse 14, when we think about God being in our midst, is used all through the Old Testament for what the men of Israel would do every time they engaged in battle. It referred to a war cry. This is the same word used in Joshua to describe what the Israelites did when they surrounded the city of Jericho and shouted and the walls came down. 2 Chronicles 13, then the men of Israel raised a war cry. That's the response to the reality of God's presence. God's power. Look at the next line. He is a mighty one. Some translations render this, he is a mighty warrior who will save. I know it might be hard for you to think of God as a soldier, but God is dressed for battle. He's not just a shepherd. He's not just a king. He's not just a rock. He is a warrior who fights on our behalf. We could talk a long time about those two truths, but it's this third one that I want us to look at. It's God's passion. It's God's passion for his people. That God could look into the distant galaxies and behold the expanse of the heavens and all of the stars that he has made and find satisfaction in the handiwork that he has produced makes perfectly good sense to me. That God could look upon this earth at the expanse of the oceans and the multiplicity and the complexity and variety of the creatures that live within it makes sense to me as well. That God could cast his eye across the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains and feel delight I understand that, but that God can look down on broken, selfish, weak, immature people like you and me and feel joy is incomprehensible. That God should feel ecstasy over people like us. Where do you get words for that, folks? Notice there are three ways in which he expresses this truth. Three separate lines here in verse 17. Notice the first one. He, that is God, will rejoice over you with gladness. Now, I want you to notice something. Back in verse 14, when I was describing how we're supposed to respond to the presence of God, it says, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Same word now used in verse 17 to describe what God does over us. Here we are on one side, rejoicing, throwing a party, throwing caution to the wind, because God is with us. And over here, God is rejoicing over us. It's like this grand oratorio, this mutual admiration society in a certain sense. We rejoice over God and God rejoices over us. It's just stunning. This word rejoice or exult here in verse 17 really doesn't do justice. It has the idea of festive pleasure, glad celebration. When you think, as I asked you a moment ago, about what's going on in the depths, the core being of our God, when he thinks about you, the answer is not nausea. The answer is exultation and joy. When it says that God exults over us, or he rejoices over us with gladness. Listen to 1 Kings. You don't need to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 40. And all the people went up after Solomon, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. Same Hebrew word that is used here in Zephaniah 3:17. Let me try to illustrate what's going on here. Newlyweds, don't be disheartened by what I'm about ready to say, okay? Enjoy the honeymoon season of your life, because life changes. There are seasons, there are ebbs and flows. And it's really hard to retain in a relationship honeymoon intensity. You know, that kind of depth of intimacy and romance. It comes and goes. It's really interesting, but, and I know many of you are still in the midst of it, but hold on to that, because even the memory of it can fade all too fast. I will never forget. Believe it or not, 37 years ago, I can still remember getting married in Tulsa. I can remember our wedding night was actually spent in a hotel over on Lincoln Boulevard. I can remember then we had this incredibly romantic and beautiful honeymoon in a Marriott hotel 2 days in Dallas. And then we had to be back in Norman to go to work on Monday morning. I think I owe my wife a second honeymoon, to be perfectly honest. But it was great because she was there. But, you know, it's not real glamorous, you know, I must confess. So I can still remember the first time our daughters were old enough, we actually took a trip to Dallas. And Ann and I were so excited because we were going to show them where we spent our honeymoon. So we're driving down Stemmons Freeway or I-35, and we're looking for that Marriott off on the right hand side of the road. And we drove by real slowly and couldn't see it. I said, Ann, I'm at the right place. She said, yeah, this is it. We actually exited. We did a big U. We went back and we went again. And then we realized it was gone. They'd bulldozed the place without our permission, which they shouldn't have done. And it's a parking lot now for another hotel. You know, that's just life, you know. You thought, okay, I'm trying to envision and remember what it was like. But here's the good news. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. How does God describe his affection for his bride, his people, us? As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. What's he talking about? Honeymoon love, honeymoon passion, honeymoon ecstasy. That's the way that God rejoices over you and me. He never loses that romance. He never loses that depth of intensity. Though we may in our relationships, God never does. There's a second expression here in Zephaniah 3. There are three ways, as I said, in which this passion is made known. First of all, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Now notice the second. He will quiet you by his love. Now, you need to understand something. If you read commentaries on Zephaniah and you read Hebrew scholars, they will point out to you that there's a lot of dispute over how to translate this phrase. Because some translations, you may have one in your hands this morning, actually render this, God will become quiet in his love. The ESV that I'm using says, he will quiet you with his love. And there's weighty evidence for both sides, so I'm going to explain them both. If in fact the ESV is correct, God will quiet us in his love. I think the idea behind it is this. As we're sitting here, standing here, meditating on this incredible truth that God rejoices over us with gladness, we're going in our minds, nah, no, I don't think so. And then we start rehearsing all the reasons why he can't. And we remember, we recollect the multitude of failures. And we start arguing internally with God. And it's as if God comes to us and he says, shh, just. Be quiet. Just shh. He quiets us. He reduces us to silence. He pacifies and in a sense brings tranquility to our argumentation with him. He said, just shut up in a real loving sort of way, God says to us. Just shut up and listen to me when I affirm to you my delight in you as my children. Or, if the other translation is correct, God becomes quiet in his love. Think of the stark contrast. In the first part of verse 17, he's loudly exulting and rejoicing, and now he goes to the other end of the spectrum and he becomes quiet. Now think about all the reasons why you keep your mouth shut, why you remain quiet. You may keep your mouth shut in a surrounding of people or in some context because you're confused and you're sitting there going, boy, I wish I understood this well enough to say something. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Or you keep your mouth shut because you're just ignorant. You just don't know. And to open it would reveal real quickly that you have no idea what everybody else is talking about. You might keep your mouth shut because you're bored. But God becomes quiet because he's satisfied. And to say anything would just shatter the beauty of the moment. Think of this. The never at a loss for words God, the God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, is reduced to silence over you. The idea, the imagery here is it's like a husband and wife been married 50 years on a winter's night sitting quietly by the fire. And an hour passes and they never speak a word to each other. And it's not because they're mad. It's not because they had a fight earlier in the day. It's because they're so perfectly comfortable in each other's presence, they wouldn't want to shatter the beauty of the moment by saying something. That's the imagery that is found in this passage. Let me pause for just a second before we go to the third and most incredible statement of all. How is this striking you? How is it? Is it registering at all? You still affirming it for others, but in your own mind, you're still debating with God? Nah. It'd be nice, but nah, I don't think so. Or do you just want to kind of write it off? I can see how people around me here today, that this would apply to them. I mean, look at them. They look so great. They've got life, you know, in their hands, everything's going well. That makes sense. Me? Nah. Make this very personal, people. Make it very, very personal. He sings and rejoices and exults over all his children. Notice the third statement. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, I want you to think for just a moment about this idea of singing. Why do we sing? If we could have asked Joel and the team this morning to come in and put down their instruments, and we're just going to project the words of the songs up there on the screen, and we're all going to recite them. Nobody's going to sing. We're just going to read them. Now, that's okay. We do. We recite Scripture. We recite confessions of faith and prayers for forgiveness. But when it comes to a song, you're supposed to sing. Why? What is it about singing that sets it apart from mere speaking? Is it not the case that singing releases feelings that mere speaking never could? Is it not the case that singing allows passions deep within and emotions and energy that otherwise is pent up in our souls to come out? You may not be able to carry a tune in a bucket. You might offend everybody in the room if you opened your mouth to sing today, but you can't help denying, you just can't deny the fact that when others sing and when you even make an attempt to do so, it just gives you a focus that mere talking can't. Singing brings a clarity to what mere words alone leave fuzzy. Singing sensitizes the human soul and allows us to express what is the depths of the most sincere and honest expression of what we have within. There's an intensity. There's a vulnerability that comes with singing. Have you noticed that? You're just talking with somebody, even one-on-one, it's okay. But if you had to right then begin to sing your feelings about them, boy, your throat just begins to constrict. Why? Primarily because there's something that it just bears your soul, doesn't it? In a way that sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. Well, folks, get a grip on this. God sings. I don't think this is figurative. I don't think this is symbolic. There's nothing to indicate that we're not to take this literally. You all believe God speaks, don't you? We've got many, many instances in the Old Testament and in the New Testament where God speaks audibly. People actually hear the voice of God the way you're hearing mine right now, although I'm sure his sounded a little bit deeper and more powerful or whatever. God speaks. He's spoken to us in his word. Why then would it be difficult to believe that God literally sings? Let me try to help you put this together in a kind of a unique way. As you know, because I've mentioned this on several occasions, I'm kind of an amateur astronomer just because I don't have a scientific bone in my body. I'm just amazed by the heavens. And I know that you all are probably aware that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Slightly faster than my daughter drives, but 186,000 miles in a single second. That means that in one minute, a beam of light will go 11 million miles. In 60 seconds, 11 million miles. Which means that in an hour, light can travel 670 million miles in 1 hour, which means that in 1 year, what we call a light year, think about this, in 1 year, a beam of light travels 6 trillion miles. That's 6 with 12 zeros behind it in 1 year. So a beam of light traveling unimpeded for a year travels 6 trillion miles. The Hubble telescope has been sending us back pictures of a galaxy that is 13 billion light years from Earth. In other words, if light travels 6 trillion miles in 1 year, how far does it go in 13 billion years? I loved it when I worked this out. And I had to turn the piece of paper sideways to get all the zeros to get on the page. Now, why am I telling you this? Simply for this reason. If you were there, if you were 13 16 billion light years in the midst of this incredible galaxy and others that are who knows how much farther out. You wouldn't just hear stars exploding or galaxies colliding or whatever else it is that is going out there. The most distinct, unique, profound sound is that of God singing over us. Not just here on this earth, this little pinprick of a planet in the midst of this galaxy, but filling the universe is the sound of the voice of your Heavenly Father rejoicing in song over you and me. I wonder what His voice sounds like. I love the way John Piper put it. He says, "What do you hear when you imagine God singing? I hear the booming of Niagara Falls mingled with the trickle of a mossy mountain stream. I hear the blast of Mount St. Helens mingled with a kitten's purr. I hear the power of an East Coast hurricane and the barely audible puff of a night snow in the woods. I hear the unimaginable roar of the sun, 865,000 miles thick, 1,300,000 times bigger than the earth, and nothing but fire, 1,000,000 degrees of centigrade on the cooler surface of the corona. But I also hear this unimaginable roar mingled with the tender, warm crackling of logs in the living room on a cozy winter's night." Too good to be true? You say, I'm too guilty. I'm too sinful. But didn't you hear what verse 15 says? The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. So that's no excuse. Well, but there's so many people in my life, so many enemies who are constantly bringing up and reminding me of all my failures. Yeah, but the next line says He's cleared away your enemies. They're of no account dictating how God feels about you. But I'm so filled with shame. Well, verse 19 a little further says, "I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise in all the earth." God singing over you and me. But then somebody says, "Wait a minute. Sam, what makes God saying He loves me, even in song, any better or different from all those other people in my life who have said and sung the same? And look, where are they? Abandoned me, betrayed me, walked out on me when I needed them most. I need more. I need something more tangible and concrete. It's one thing to say that God fills the galaxies with His singing over me. I can try to get my mind around that. But isn't there something more visible here on the earth that brings reality to this truth? The answer is yes. You see, the good and great news of the gospel is that the singing of God led to the sacrifice of Christ. God never sang more in tune or more with passion than when His Son hung on the tree. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His love toward us. If just singing it isn't enough, He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know the love of God, that He laid down His life for us." 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this is the love of God manifest, that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The truth and the sincerity of God's singing is displayed preeminently in the cross of Christ. So if you find at times it's like you've got plugs in your ears and your heart is insensitive and deadened to this reality and you need to shake yourself back into biblical truth, look to the cross of Christ. As we sang this morning, the power of the cross. Take your heart back to the cross of Christ. Let me close with this. I know because I've preached this glorious truth so many times over the years in so many places. I know how people respond to it. I know how people think. I know that some of you are sitting there right now saying, God sings over me? Have you seen my house? It is such a mess, and always is. As if somehow God sings and delights over tidy people more than he does the untidy. I mean, where did we ever get off projecting our worldly, secular standards of judgment onto God? There's somebody else, maybe several, sitting here saying, you know, my kids are a mess. They've walked away from the Lord, living in rebellion and unbelief. God sings over me. Yeah, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he does. I don't even have a job. I'm unemployed. I can't even provide for my family. Or some are saying, yeah, I have a job, but I still can't provide for my family. God sings over me? Yes, he does. Some of you are saying, I can get my mind around him singing over me if I just shed that extra 20 or 30 pounds. As if God, and I'm speaking to the ladies here, delights in those in a size 2 rather than those in a size 12. I think that's probably a pretty good contrast, isn't it? You think God's affection for his people for whom Christ died fluctuates and varies because of body fat? Come on, people. Don't project onto God your secular, worldly standards of judgment. But I'm so unnoticed. There's nothing working right in my life. The future looks pretty grim. Listen to what Zephaniah says. He exults over you in festive pleasure. He becomes quiet in his love for you. He rejoices over you with loud singing. What you need to wrestle with this morning, as I have in my own life over the years, is this horrid, demonic belief that is embedded in your heart, which says that God is as disgusted with me as I am with myself. Trust me, I know you think that. God is as disgusted with me as I am with myself. I first have to be a delight to myself before I can be a delight to God. And so you keep this at arm's length, you say. Well, maybe someday. Maybe after the diet's over or a new job is obtained or I can pick up the house or my kids return to church or, you know, people start taking notice of me in a crowd and they respect my opinions and all the conditions that we put upon God's affection and he wants to blow them into the galaxy 13 billion light years away and say, look, I rejoice over you in festive pleasure. I'm so satisfied in our relationship that I just become quiet. I don't want to spoil it by words, but then I can't withhold it and restrain it any longer. I just break forth in singing when I see you, when I know that you are in my Son. I behold you united with him spiritually, with his righteousness clothing you from head to toe like a garment. God sings over his people. My prayer is that this truth, because honestly, folks, there is no other truth that will do this, that this truth will overcome the shame in which so many of you have lived most of your lives. It will overcome the fear that you have in your relationship with the Lord. It will overcome those feelings of worthlessness. It will overcome this demonic belief that God is as disgusted with you as you are with yourself. And that you will be liberated and set free and healed from all of the crud that has weighed you down and blinded your eyes and your heart to the glory of God's love for sinful people in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Joel, if you and the team would come on back up. Father, we come to you this morning dumbfounded, probably confused, shaking our heads, trying to kind of clear the cobwebs and say, I don't know about this. Sure sounds good, but what if it's not true? Father, I pray for that man, that woman, young or old, that you would direct their mind's eye, their heart's attention, the focus of their faith back to the most unbelievable, obvious, concrete, tangible, in time, space, history, demonstration of your affection, and that is the cross of your Son. Lord, I thank you for Romans 5:8. I thank you that you demonstrated it. You showed it openly. You demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not after we stopped sinning, not after we put all the pieces of our life together, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I qualify, Lord. Ungodly. Sinner. I qualify. So does everyone here. Ungodly. Sinful. Lord, I pray this morning especially for those who are laboring in shame over past failures, a life that is immersed in sin and rebellion and confusion and darkness, who just can't see their way clear of it. They can't seem to break free. It just keeps kind of pulling them back in, if not in practice, then at least in to the, an extent that they live in condemnation. Lord, I pray that you would break those shackles, that you would bring healing to hearts here today. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.